Well, happy snow day, everybody. Good to see you. Thanks for tuning in and being a part of our worship. It's wonderful that we can kind of do this, even though it's a snow day. We can still spend time together in God's word and be a part of that. Also, just want to remind you a couple of things, even though it's snowing today, hopefully Wednesday night, everything's back to normal. So I want to encourage you to be aware of that. And obviously, it's the time of year where we stay tuned to weather all the time, but we anticipate all the Bible studies being run up and running on Tuesday, and obviously Wednesday night activities, the men's Bible study on Tuesday, and of course the women, they're getting ready to go on this Thursday, both in the morning at Ann's and at the evening at Faith's. So I want to remind you of those things that are taking place. And of course, men, if you want to think about, or probably should at this point, begin to register for the Man Up Conference in February. All those details are on the webpage that you are obviously on because you're tuning in. So want to let you know those things that are taking place and so forth. So anyway, glad you guys could be with us. Obviously, you don't have Thomas's pretty face. He can't be with us, obviously, because he and I singing in the basement would be kind of awkward. So anyway, there's no worship, but we'll just get right into the word this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and join me in Romans chapter 8. We'll just pick up where we left off. Romans chapter 8, we're at verse 28. We've spent some time going through already to this great ending of the book or the chapter of Romans chapter 8. We begin with Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and then that ending just kind of grows and grows with regard to its incredible assurance and the security that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. So all that to say, here we are, and we're trying to, at this point in our life, many times, we're looking at an inauguration coming up, and the world's kind of goofy and taking place, and so we're trying to make sense of things. And there's hope here and hope there. And you know, there's a new inauguration. So there's a sense of hope. The world's kind of adjusting to that and so forth. Of course, we're getting a new special teams coordinator. So there's a lot of hope with regard to that. All these things. And a lot of times we're just trying to make sense. Sometimes it's trying to make sense of the price of oil or corn or whatever. And sometimes it's other things that are there. But we're just trying to do that. And maybe it's a car wreck in your life. You're trying to make sense of that. Or maybe you're not feeling good. You're trying to make sense of all of that. And just the knowledge that God has a purpose, a lot of times it's just enough. I don't know what's going on. Things are crazy. Maybe it's a cascade of events that are taking place. And just to know that we have a God who is sovereign and everything happens in his providential care, and that God has a purpose, many times that's just enough, and it comforts us, and it should. The promise gives us an assurance. God has a purpose, and he's bringing things to the end, and it gives us a sense of security in this life. No matter what happens, this is all in God's plan. It's all in his timing and all that took place, and that's our text, Romans 8, 28. Many of you can probably quote this basically without even looking at it. And at the very least, have a very close paraphrase. And it goes like this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the text. The context here, before we get to verse 28, is the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And because the Holy Spirit is praying for you, you can be assured. And we can live with the assurance in the promise of God that God will accomplish his purpose. How does that take place? How is it that we can have this assurance that God will accomplish his purpose? Well, the purpose is simply spelled out in four ways. In the text, we're going to see that there's a secure promise, that there's an unqualified promise, but as much as it's unqualified, it's also a restricted promise, and then there's an extreme promise. It begins with, it's a secure promise. It's a secure promise. And what we have is, and we know God causes all things to work together for those who love God. What we see there is a propositional truth. Now, as we kind of go all the way back to verse 1, what we find is that this propositional truth has a context that is wider than just this verse, as always. And that is that there is no condemnation, verses 1 through 8, there's no condemnation, right, for those who are in Christ, goes all the way down to those who are in the flesh cannot please God, verse 8. So the propositional truth, the wider context, begins with no condemnation. Verses 9 through 11, we find the indwelling of the Holy Spirit guarantees a glorious resurrection. However, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, the text says in verse 9. And one does not have the Spirit, Christ is not in him, he does not belong. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, there's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who raised him up, the Spirit dwells in you. So it promises in you and I that we will give us life in our mortal bodies. So the context, no condemnation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, we find, and we talked about this, that we're sons and heirs of God. For being led of the Spirit, these are sons of God. We not receive a spirit of slavery leading to fear. No, we cry out, Abba, Father. You can see that right there in the text. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So, no condemnation, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sons of God. Verse 15, right? See it? For you have not received a spirit of slavery. Right? And then it goes all the way to verse 18. I, considering the suffering to this present, not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The eternal glory then is compared to the suffering. You and I are in this life. There's stuff, there's things, there's suffering, but it's not some flippant, who cares? But rather, what it is there's this confidence that whatever I have in this life is not worthy of what's going to be compared for eternity. These 10, 20, 30 years of suffering, 40, 50, 60 years of suffering, whatever it might be in this life that God causes us or has planned for us to go through the fleshly struggles of this world, not just fleshly struggles of health and struggling to make ends meet, but equally the struggle of flesh versus spirit. In other words, trying to please God, all that's, whatever that is, it's not worthy to compare. It's a blip on the radar. And then in verse 19 through verse 27, we covered right before Christmas, we realize that everything collectively groans awaiting for glory. We're waiting for glory. We can't wait to get there. There's this end that we're moving toward, and that end that we're moving toward is so amazing and so wonderful that whatever, even the joy in this life, ultimately is a groaning to get where we're going, and I can't wait to get there. Then we begin verse 28, and we know, what do we know? We know there's no condemnation, that we're indwelled in the Spirit, that they're sons and heirs of God, that the eternal glory is waiting for us and outweighs any suffering that's there, and I can't wait for it to happen. And we know there is the secure promise based on the evidence already given. We're not doing this on an intuition. We're not projecting or we're not just, you know, envisioning. That's the big thing today. I remember clear back in high school, later in we were playing basketball and the coach was like, okay, the night before the game, as you lay in bed, just envision yourself making that basket, hitting that layup, making that steal, making that good pass. Just envision yourself doing that. And, you know, you get in the game, well, you'd miss a basket and you'd throw a bad pass and you'd foul instead of steal. And so envisioning didn't make it happen. So we're not talking about intuition or envisioning something. What we're basing this on is the inerrant truth of God's word, that God has a purpose. In other words, God has saved me, and he saved me, and he dwelt me, and he is moving me towards the purpose. I am a son and an heir, and I have this glory waiting for me. And this is not an intuition. It is the truth. And we know that the word quite simply is oidomen. And oidomen simply carries the idea of, here you go, we can know. So it's just exactly what it is. We know. And the context of verses 1 through 27 really rubs out, it erases any uncertainty. It is And we know, and we know with certainty, we know with security, and we know, and we can, if you will, to use the phrase, we can take it to the bank. Sadly, there are those who believe that God does not guarantee salvation. There are those who believe that salvation is left up to me. I accepted Christ and I had these warm feelings and I wanted to go to heaven. And now, therefore, after that fact, it is up to me through my behavior, through my performance, through my emotions and love for God to maintain my salvation. What a desperate place to live in, because everybody knows, those who believe in eternal security and those who do not believe in eternal security understands the absolute failures that we experience day in and day out. And God does not want us to know that. In fact, verses 28 through 39, we're going to just hammer this home over and over again. Eternal security. Some teach that there's a cooperation between man and God. That God does not fail. They would teach God does not fail, but man might. And the reality is, man does. And you know by your own experience that you do and will. None of us are perfect. We can't keep a promise to our three-year-old kid as much as we want to. And thus, there's this insecurity. So, what? We come to this. We know. Wait a minute. We can know with certainty and security. We know. What do we know? It's a confidence based on the promise of God who cannot lie. Right? That's the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6. God who cannot lie. And what God says to you and I who cannot lie is that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All the way back to verse 1. And that you and I have a sonship, right? Verses 12 and following, we have a sonship. That sonship is irrevocable. That sonship, I have a son. He was here this week. I am a son. And the reality is I could leave. I could change my name. I could do all that. But that is just irrevocable. I will always be and I will always have a son. Now that relationship may not be the greatest at certain times, whether I want to walk away for it or my son does or whatever that might be, but that sonship is irrevocable. And on top of that no condemnation, irrevocable sonship, there is placed within me, right, that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, pledge of God in dwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit in me guarantees my salvation. And there is eternal hope in the suffering of my life, that all my groanings and disappointments in this life will turn to glory. A lot of us listening today or a part of this time together, we're doing pretty good. Life's good. Yeah, there's food in the pantry and snow outside, but life's good and things are going okay. And, I could improve on this or that. I may have an ache or a pain or, I wish it was different. But for the most part in the human experience, we're doing fine. Some of you are struggling. Some of you, Christmas wasn't great. And it was a reminder that your family, man, just praying God could make you closer and better. And there's a heartache of daughters and sons and moms and dads who don't know Jesus Christ. And it's hard and it's difficult. And some of you are facing uncertain doctor's appointments or uncertain 2025 provision for your family. Whatever that groaning is, turns to glory. And what we realize that more than important, whatever my experience is in this human progress or journey of life, ultimately and always, salvation is guaranteed by a sovereign God without man. God saves. God saves. It's His grace. It's His mercy. It's His provision. It's His Holy Spirit that opened your eyes and helped you understand. Not man. Therefore, God alone is responsible, and because God alone is responsible, God cannot fail. And therefore, we know this comfort and hope and the security of our salvation, we can live with assurance in the promise of God to accomplish his purpose. If God's purpose is to save me from my sins through the offer of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, by which he opened my eyes and I exercised my faith and I trusted that in Jesus Christ. He had dwelt me with his Holy Spirit. He made me his son of promise, and he promised me that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The security in this promise guarantees for me that God has a promise and a purpose to bring me from groaning to glory. And then bringing me through groaning to glory, God has then, with all of that, a purpose in every aspect of my life. Whatever happens to me this week, there's a purpose. Whatever happens to me in 2025, there's a purpose. Whatever happened in 2024, even though I don't understand or even know, there is a purpose. And the pride of man wishes to maintain its dignity and salvation, that somehow God needed my support, needed my cooperation, needed something of me. It needed me. This is where Barnhouse, in his commentary, I think really gives us this wonderful, wonderful illustration. And the illustration goes like this. A king was constructing a building, and the architect that he had to build this designed a wonderful, wonderful building and began the construction on it. And the king toured this construction, and he looked at the arches and the supports to these arches, and he was worried because to the king's eye, the arches looked too flat. And because they looked too flat, he was afraid that the arch would fail and they weren't arched enough to support. And because they were flat, he was afraid that they would collapse. Now, the architect knew and had done everything engineering-wise and tried to explain and assure the king that it was well-designed and it would be safe. But the king, just to his eye, could not see it, and he demanded that there would be a support column up underneath the arch so that it would not fail in the years to come. Architects, just in exasperation, obliged the king. And he built these supports under these arches, even though it didn't look right or whatever. The king wanted this to live on in the glory of his building, whatever. And later, of course, the king died. And after the king died, the architect revealed that the column had been built 1/4 inch short of the arch, and that the column actually supported nothing. They say, and I don't know even which castle it is, but they say to this day, you can tour this castle, and to this day, you will still find that the arch is 1/4 inch above the column, and this building stands today. The column is still short, and the column still supports nothing. Well, that's you and I. Salvation is this great arch. It supports everything. It was built by God. It is secure. And no matter how much you think you need to support your salvation, you're 1/4 inch short and you are not in support of anything. In fact, Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says it this way. And I developed this morning, knowing that we were going to do this, I developed some PowerPoints to help you. So you'll have all these verses and you'll be able to see them. So, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And it says, there is salvation in no one else, no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. There is salvation in no one else, not even you. There is salvation in no other name. Salvation is through Jesus Christ and Rick Gertson. No. There's no other name that's been given among men whereby we must save. You can't put your name in there and begin to help add or whatever salvation. You're not a quarter inch short. You're just miles off, right? God's plans always rest in God's perfection. God's plans always rest in God's perfection. It's perfect in holiness. That holy standard is you and I must be holy, and we cannot be holy, and we fall short. God in his holiness is perfect in judging your sin. And in judging your sin, all mankind, because of sin passed from Adam to each one of us, God is perfect in judging every man in their sin. But equally, God in perfect in holiness and perfect in judging sin is equally perfect in salvation's plan and fruition. The perfect plan to meet his perfect holiness and his perfect judgment of sin is that he would send his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would become man. He would be 100% man, 100% God. And we just celebrated that just about 10 days ago. And in doing so, that plan in sending his son, Jesus Christ, he would go to the cross. He would pay the price for sin perfectly on the cross. He would rise again from the dead, showing the victory over sin and the approval of God, the Father of that plan. And that plan has come to fruition in your heart through the Holy Spirit, and it was perfect. And we know that it is. It is a secure promise. It's equally, then, in the next part, an unqualified promise. Look at the text. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. It's unqualified. There's no limits. It says what? And we know that God causes all things to work together. It's limitless, right? It's unqualified primarily because it's an unqualified promise maker. God guarantees our salvation. God causes everything in our life to end in the blessing and the glory of salvation as sons and heirs of him in eternity. God himself, and we know that, look at the emphasis, God causes all things. God himself is the emphasized. The point is, these things do not just work themselves out. They don't just work themselves out. It's not, well, really anything. God causes. God's bigger than medication. God's better than medical intervention. God's bigger than the economy. God causes all these things to work out. God is actively working. God is actively decreeing, and he is actively involved. Now, therefore, we understand that it's an unqualified promise by an unqualified promise maker. And not only is it an unqualified promise maker, but the second one, if you are following an outline, B, it is utterly comprehensive. It's utterly comprehensive. In other words, no limits, no restraints. It's a qualifying praise. This does not mean that life will be good. Don't tell me to our definition of a good life. In other words, that doesn't mean, again, going back in the text, that there is suffering, and that's part of this life. There is disease. There is persecution. There's stress. And then on top of that, there's our failure, and there's a consequence to our sin. But even in that, God is actively and divinely working to produce our ultimate victory. Paul's personal testimony and application tells us this very thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 to 10. Can you see that? 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of revelation, for this reason, to me, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that he might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses and insults and distress and persecutions and difficulties. For Christ's sake, when I'm weak, I'm strong. All things, that says right there, all things work together. Work together. Synergo, right? Synergism. That's the idea. That together they're working and producing. Somebody told me, I'm no chemist. But somebody told me that it's a table salt thing, right? Table salt is made up of two poisons, sodium and chlorine. And sodium and chlorine work together for good. If somebody said, hey, put sodium, a poison, on your food, or put chlorine, a poison, on your food, you'd say, no way, you're crazy. However, they give it to you in the form of salt, and together they work to good. And who doesn't like salty red meat? I mean, good grief, right? Table salt. It together works. Well, God is taking his perfect plan, working it together for his perfect purpose, and he puts it together in your life, and together it works. The idea of synergism. Moses addressing the Israelites, he says this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15 to 16. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. God, what are you going to do with my life? Well, I'm going to take you where there are serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground and there's no water. What did he do? He brought water for you out in the rock. In the wilderness, he fed you with manna with your fathers, did not know that he might humble you and he might test you to do good for you in the end. He took you through serpents and scorpions where there's thirsty ground. Why? Because it was good for you to humble you and to be tested so that the good may be done in the end. This is simple and realization that a temporal bad is an ultimate good. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 5 through 7, it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let these good figs, so I will regard as good and captives of Judah, whom I have sent you in this place, the land of Chaldeans, for I will set my eyes on them for good. And I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and I'll pluck them up, and I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord. And they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. As good as captives of Judah sent out from this place, they'll come back. It's a good process. You know, it doesn't just stop there, because 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 17 says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. This is what we've been talking about. This is what we see. We know that. What the Bible has been showing us from Genesis on, right? You read the book of Genesis, and I got to tell you, Abraham's family was great. Isaac was a wonderful child. Isaac, you know, had a couple twins in it. It went great. But then it went to Jacob, and man, it just kind of fell apart. Those sons were, man, you read some of the stories in Genesis with the sons and all that stuff that took place with those guys. And man, the family's falling apart. And you're like, really? This is what it is? And yet God continues to show the end of the book of Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And wow, it's so true. It's just so true. And we see it. And it starts in Genesis, and we just see that all the way through the apostles' lives. And here's the encouragement. Not only do we see that through their lives, you can see that in your life. Maybe you're younger and life's not great and it's hard and you're just grinding it out and you'd like a break and you're looking at your friends, your mom and dad, and life's a lot easier and they've been some places and you can't win for losing. I mean, you know, if you're not losing your electricity in an ice storm, then, you know, good grief, then, you know, this is breaking and that's breaking and you lost your job or your job's on the line or you just can't make ends meet. Good grief. We're refined. I mean, Job was simply refined by fire. He What did it take to do all that for God's purposes? The purpose was for Job to lose everything and scrape boils with pot shards. I mean, good grief. I can't imagine how bad it'd be to sit in ashes trying to get some sort of relief and scraping the sores on your body. Ruth, the sin of her husband left and took a foreign wife. God took this foreign wife, Ruth, and God worked through Ruth to bring about the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. Not that God in any way is a partner of sin, nor does he condone sin, but God providentially works in spite of our Adamic nature and our depraved flesh. That's amazing. That's the classic understanding. Now, again, as we think through a classic illustration, I referred to it earlier of Romans 8:28, it's Joseph. Joseph is born into a dysfunctional family with two wives and two concubines and all this jealousy and, you know, the favored mom, Joseph's own mom, hid gods away from her dad, Laban. They were at odds with Esau and he had to wrestle with God. And then the brothers are doing all kinds of stuff. And ultimately, Joseph's at enmity with his brothers. He gets the favored coat. He has these dreams. He shares these dreams. It doesn't help. His dad's like, chill out a little bit here. Ultimately, it leads to Joseph being sold into slavery. Joseph rightfully scorns the advances of a woman, only to have the wrath of that woman scorned against him. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8 says this, then Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer to me. And they came closer. He said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Can you imagine this? You're sold into slavery. You spend seven or whatever years it was in prison. And you go to your brothers who sold you. You are completely gone away from your family. And he says, don't be upset with yourselves for selling me into slavery. I'd say, you know what? It turned out well, but doggone, you guys sold me. Not Joseph, right? He goes on to explain in verse 6 and following, the famine has been in these lands for 2 years. There's still five more years of that. He said, now, therefore, it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to the Pharaoh and a lord to the household and ruler over the land of Egypt. Wow. And again, Jacob, after Jacob dies, the brothers are scared to death. Maybe Joseph is now mad that we sold him into slavery. And in Genesis 50, verse 19 to 21, Joseph said, do not be afraid, for I am in God's place. This is where God wanted me, and this is how God got me to where he wanted me. And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for the little ones. And so he comforted them with kindness. Wow. That's the story of Joseph. Well, what about Daniel? In Daniel chapter 6. Got the wrong one. Daniel chapter 6, Daniel chapter 6, verse 21 to 23. Even with the highest technology, sometimes things get out of order. My bad. Daniel chapter 6, verse 21 to 23. Then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. God sent his angel and shut the mouths of lions. They did not harm me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And you also toward, O king, have committed a crime. Have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No injury was found on him because he trusted in his God. Daniel tells the king, look, inasmuch as I was found innocent before God, God took care of this. God took care of it. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Let's see if I got it right. Daniel chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known, O king, that we are not going to serve your God or your worship, which you have set up. These three friends say, we don't know what the outcome is going to be. We don't know what's going to take place. We don't care. It's in God's hands. Good, bad, or indifferent, we are going to obey and serve God with the assurance. We know that God causes all things to work together. We know our job is obey him, and we're not bending the knee. Man, what an amazing thing to come to this realization as young men, right? These young men, these three friends of Daniel, early in life, came to the realization, and quite honestly, they had Daniel 1 and 2 as an experience before them, showing that God goes before them and that God will do what he wants in his purpose. And so they were confident. And yet they were still not bold to proclaim the outcome. They were only bold to proclaim their allegiance to God. What a lesson. So even though God causes all things to work together for good, I am not going to proclaim the outcome. I won't get sick, or I'll be able to pay my bills. I'm not going to declare the outcome of what God's purpose is. I am simply resting on the fact that God has a right purpose. And in the end, whatever happens to me in this life, the purpose is that God will bring me to glory. And glory is the goal. Man, that's hard, because sometimes our goal is next week, right? You're working toward a house. You're working toward a different house. You're working for a promotion. You're working to raise your children. You're working to all these, if you will, steps or whatever in this life, American dream things, right? Working toward a retirement, working to be somewhat secure, whatever all those things are, that's not the goal. And so if you lose my health or whatever it is, whatever you might lose in the that was never the goal to begin with. It was part of the process. It was the causing of all these things to bring us to the goal. We've always got to remind ourselves the goal is not this. The goal is the glory of Christ and our glory with him forever. And therefore, it is an unqualified promise. An unqualified, all things are working together. There is not one thing in your life that comes in your life that's not a part of the all things that is not ultimately moving me to the goal. Tomorrow, when you have a flat tire and it's 16 degrees, that was part of it. That was part of it. Maybe a small part, but it was part of it. Now, what we also find in the text, all things work together for good to those who are called, to for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. We find the next thing. It's secure, it's unqualified, and now what we see is it's unrestricted. It's unrestricted in the third part of the verse. To those who love God, to those who are called. It's restricted. Well, it's unqualified in the sense that all things work together, but it's restricted. It's to those who love God. That's what it is. John MacArthur says, nothing characterizes the true believer more than genuine love for God. What a statement, right? Nothing characterizes a true believer more than a genuine love for God. I believe that slowly but surely in the process of our salvation, that genuine love for God grows and our love for ourselves begins to diminish. So that God's plan, God's purposes are bigger than mine. And as that exchange is taking place, spiritual growth is taking place, Romans 8:28 is seen more clearly in our lives. Redeemed people love a gracious God. If you're redeemed, redeemed people love a gracious God. Why? Because I know what I'm redeemed from. I know my sin. I know it's ever before me, right? The human who is saved love God. In fact, we know it, right? So in those very basic verses, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, the base of our love is God's love. And we love because he first loved us. And before that, in the same context, it says 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, God's love is demonstrated in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. How did he love us? Sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, a demonstrated love. And in fact, Paul writes it in this way, and he just says it in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And that is, right, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We understand the demonstrated love of God to you and to me, us, in that while we were sinners, God loved us. I might add, he loved us anyway. He loved us in spite of. He loved us above. He loved us over. To be saved is to be loved by God. So when we read the verse, we know God causes all things to work together for those who love God. Who would love God? Well, the ones who are saved. That's the ones who love God. The ones who are not saved do not love God. The major difference then is not, I just don't know God. I haven't just read a text. I haven't just understood something. But rather, the major difference is I love God. Like James chapter 2, 19, that very famous verse, right? James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They believe, they know, they acknowledge, they know he's real. They don't love. They don't love. And so it's restricted to those who are saved, because those who are saved are those who love God. Those who are saved are those who have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who are sons and daughters of him, understand his grace, realize God's working things through, have experienced no condemnation, and know that's there. Now, it's equally then not just those who love God on the one hand, is restricted to those who love God, but it equally is restricted to those who are called. Not only does our love originate from God, but equally our calling. God saved, and the meaning of called is explained in verse 29 and 30. Look at the next verses, right? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among the brethren. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's the definition. We are not called because of who we are, and we're not called because of what we have done. We clarified that security aspect has nothing to do with us. Our column is a quarter inch short of supporting any part of our salvation. The called is simply based on whom God is and what God has done. We find that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, a firm foundation God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Faith is imperative to salvation. We know that. And the firm foundation of God stands, he seals, the Lord knows who are his. But we begin to understand that faith is the imperative of salvation. John chapter 6, verse 65. And you're saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one comes to me unless he has been granted him from the Father. God gives us the faith and we follow him. He opens our eyes, we understand, and we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Again, I go back to Barnhouse. Barnhouse says this, as long as flesh is permitted the slenderest thread of merit, the barest root of self-help, man will recite creeds, sing songs, bow in prayers, and go through long rituals of religion. But at the moment he is brought to utter bankruptcy, left naked before the sovereignty of God, he rises in a fierce hatred to defy the true God of the universe, who found the sources of love in himself and came alone to redeem man for himself in the chain of irresistible grace for us in eternity. It's a great quote. Those who love God are called by God. Same thing, really. If you're called, you love. And if you love, you're called. It's two sides of the one coin. They are the ones to whom all things work together for good. If you don't love God, If you are not called by God, you are not a son or a daughter of God. You do not have the promise of all things working together for good, because the good is the glory of in Christ in heaven. Everybody else, all those who do not love God, all those who are not called, what they receive is the promise of judgment in hell. Remember, perfect in holiness, perfect in judgment of sin. If you don't love God, there's a promise for you too. And that promise is the judgment in hell. And I want you to know, you can love God today. You can know. You can become his son, and you can become his daughter, and you can exercise your faith. You might say, well, how do I know if I'm called? I'll tell you how you know if you're called. If your heart is crying out within you that you want to be saved from the judgment of God, and the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to that, and you need to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today. The fourth promise is not only is it secure and unqualified, but equally restricted. It's an extreme promise. It's an extreme promise. That extreme promise is there. Extreme, quite simply, because it fulfills the purpose. Look at verse 28. To those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? What is the purpose? Well, the purpose is, again, found in verse 29 and 30. God will see to it that those who love him, God will see it to that those who are called will see the end of his purpose. And the end of that purpose is in the end of verse 30. Those whom he called, he will justify. And those who are justified, he will also glorify. There's one thing I can say to you: if you love God today, you will be glorified. I don't know what the path between now and glorification looks like for you. I don't. I have no idea. But I know it will take place. It doesn't end well. It ends in the wellest, most amazing possible way. God is glorified in you and in your salvation. God will see to it that the end of his purpose will take place in your life. What does that mean? Well, we go back a couple weeks, right? It means that you and I don't groan in vain. We don't groan after glory that perhaps will be there. We don't groan in vain. And it means today we don't live in vain. Whatever it is, maybe you're lonely or maybe, I don't know what's going on in your life, but whatever it is, you are not living your life in vain. You are not suffering in vain. Your best years are not necessarily behind you. Your best years are not hopefully pie in the sky in front of you. Your best year, your best moment, your best minute is right now, because this is what God has for you. And he is bringing you ultimately through all of this to his wonderful, wonderful end. We don't suffer in vain. We don't live in vain. We don't groan in vain. We will be glorified for this God's purpose in redemption. God redeemed you for a purpose. And if God redeemed you and somehow lost control or gave up on you or whatever, then the purpose in redemption is lost. It's an amazing promise of salvation. But the amazing promise of salvation is not seen in giving you the promise. The amazing promise of salvation is seen in bringing that promise to fruition, having it come to pass. Again, remember Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any peoples. For you were the fewest of all people, but because God loved you and kept an oath, which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery to the house of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God's purpose in the nation's life can be seen, and it's no different in yours. God's purpose in your life. God has a purpose in your life. In fact, he says, again, in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9 through 11. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me, declaring end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. calling a bird of prey from the east, man of my purposes, far from country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it all, surely I will do it. Now, for some of us, we enjoy reading the Old Testament, the prophecy of the Old Testament, the promise of the covenants of Abraham and the Davidic, and the promise of Revelation and all those things together. We're excited to see God bringing about his purpose and what is going to take place. And all of that is true and sure, but let's not just get caught up in the prophecy of world events. Let's be caught up in the fact that I am a part of that. It's not some disinterested thing. And God is going to do that. He has established the purpose. It will come about, but very personally, me. He will do it. He will do it. John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. Again, sorry, whoever made my graphics kind of messed up. Blame Ruth. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The good, right? The good is the providence of God glorifying himself in our life. Now, look at that. And we know that God caused all things to work together for good. What is the good? The good is all the providences of God in your life. Now, what in your life is not a providence of God? Zero. Nothing. Everything in your life is a part of the providence of God. The good is the providence of God. So even though I don't like it, my life has had some things that have been unpleasant. Yours has too. Some things that have been a couple years long in unpleasantness, some sorrow, some anguish, some hard times. Look, the good ultimately was those things as well. Why? Because that's the providence of God. And in the providence of God, we can be, if I could borrow a phrase, we can be stubborn for the glory of God because God is glorifying himself in my life. So therefore, whatever happens in my life, whatever God providentially brings in my life, therefore is redefined as good. Is it wonderful and suffering? Is it hard? Definitely those things, but ultimately it's good because it's the providence of God. It's not good because it made me happy and joyous. Well, it's not good because it was there was a dearth or a lack of suffering. No, the suffering can be called good. Why? Because of the providence of God. Why is that good? Because it's God glorifying himself in my life. Again, the synergy, right? Even poisons working together bring about a good result. The synergy coming together ultimately brings about God's purpose. The ultimate purpose is our glorification, and thereby the glorification and the author and the finisher of our faith is glorified by keeping the promise and working it all together. That's good. So all of God's attributes, good to know those attributes, all of God's attributes, the works of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit are at work providentially, therefore good in my life. And that means that no will, no act of men, no creatures, no nature, no demons, and not Satan himself can stop it. So what else does that mean? As a result of the fact that God and all of the attributes, works of Christ, power of the Holy Spirit, are working providentially to bring about me to glorification, ultimately good, right? And all of it's good. And that also means that nothing can thwart act of man, creature, nature, demon, Satan himself cannot thwart, stop it whatsoever. That means I can live with the great assurance and the promise of God that he will accomplish his purpose in my life. Now, here's the question. Is that what you want? Now, that's not an easy question. I would like health, wealth, and prosperity. I would like all happiness and roses. I would like a life of ease. I would like to walk outside and all the snow would be off my driveway and I don't have to shovel it. I would like for my grass to maintain a 2-inch level and never have to mow it. I would like for me to always feel good and never have an ache and pain, never have another headache and run. I would like all that to take place, but it has nothing to do with reality. Ultimately, what I really, 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 really want, because I love God, because I've been called by God, is I want God to be glorified. And if that means, God needs to take me through things in my life, take my loved ones through things that affect me, if it means whatever that means, I humbly and with fear and trembling of the great plan of God say, that's what I ultimately want. Why? Because I have the assurance, the promise of God, he will accomplish his purpose in me. And I want his purpose in me more than I want mine. Now, he's my father and I can go to him with my prayer requests, pleading on behalf of some of mine, asking, not amiss, without a selfish motive, but ultimately wanting the glory of God to be seen. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Why do I want him to accomplish his purpose in me? Because it's a secure promise. It's an unqualified promise. It's restricted to those who love him. And it's an extreme promise. It's all good. It's absolutely good. And so we understand and know this great reality of the goodness of God. God will be glorified. And it is humbling to think about the fact that somehow in my life, God can be glorified. Sometimes I think about it from the negative. I just don't want to not glorify God. I mean, I don't want to bring shame to his name. I want to kind of, you know, not be the chink in the armor, the mar on the, you know, on the amazing glory of God wall. I don't want to be the mark. The reality is, no, not only am I not the mar, actually, God providentially is making me the shining example of his glory. How could that be? Wow. So the little phrase we use all the time, it's all good. It's all true. Well, hopefully you've enjoyed your hot chocolate and your jammies and you've enjoyed our time together. Look forward to seeing your faces again next week or Wednesday night, whatever the case is. Oh, by the way, Wednesday we're going to embark on about a 6 or 7 week study on the holiness of God. And we'll start that this Wednesday night. And I'll be teaching that for the next 6 weeks or so. So those of you not involved or committed to ministry in some other way, we'll see you in the worship center at the church. Have a good time. Stay warm. And thanks for tuning in. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for our time together. We thank you for technology that's kept us connected in this way. We pray, Father, that you would help us today. Keep everybody safe. And as people begin to venture out, perhaps tomorrow to work, I pray again that you'd keep them safe, no flat tires or any other things and so forth. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for warm houses. We thank you for the most part, there's no been wide stream loss of electricity and we are able to stay warm. So we thank you for your grace in this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Goodbye. Thank you.